Okay, welcome back, everybody. We're going to actually get to work in Sefer Melachim today. And actually, we're going to study the whole book today, sort of. I'm going to give an overview of the book, and I'll explain why. And I want to sort of dedicate today's share. Today would have been my mother, Alva Shalom's 100th birthday. She was born 100 years ago today. So I'll dedicate the share in her memory. I guess if it wasn't for her, we wouldn't be having this share. So, we all owe her a lot of gratitude. I owe her a lot more than that. But she made it possible. Okay. And let me share my screen. Here we go. And we need, here we go. We don't want that yet. We want this. So today's class number 44. And the thematic centrality of the temple in Sefer Melachim. I'll explain why in a minute. We did all the transitions, like almost a month of transition from Sefer Shmot to Melachim because of the overlap, as far as composition, as far as theme and topic. And we talked about the temple a little bit in Jerusalem, but I want to explain why the temple, why there's so much detail about Shlomo constructing the temple at the beginning of the book. And it's also the big topic at the end of the book. And Sefer, I want to review the about 400 years of Sefer Melachim today, to try to first understand that the temple is a major topic, and then try to explain why it's a major topic. Now, I'll just give the short answer right away, which is like really simple. The short answer is the author of the book, or the redactor of the book. Remember the book we talked about many times, has a prophetic redactor, which Chazal identifies Yirmiyahu. We just had that in Daf Yomi, about who authored all the different books. And again, if you know the Sugya in Bava Batra, what's beautiful about it, it's a sugi, it's a, what's sugi in English? It's a discussion based on common sense, not on tradition. You understand? If people argue later on with the conclusion of the Gemara isn't saying these are definitive, explanation of who wrote each book. We list the books, which ones are canonized, and then we ask the question, what's their order? Then we ask the question, the Gemara, who's the author? And in the discussion of the author, the Gemara simply thinks, well, who's the most logical person to be the author? And then if that answer doesn't fit logic, there'll be a question on it, and they'll give either a different answer or explain the last couple of lines or things like that. So when you read the sugya, when you read that that whole discussion, it's based on common sense. And therefore, if a later discussion, if later rabbis come and discuss and come up based on common sense, a different suggestion of who the prophetic author might be, then that's legitimate. Now, it's not legitimate to say it's not prophecy. That's something else. Once it's canonized, it's prophecy. What defines prophecy, that's a different issue. In other words, there are books written by people who God spoke to in some prophetic form. Again, without getting the whole discussion about how God transmits his message to man. But in a nutshell, if Yirmiyahu is the prophetic redactor, author of Sefer Melachim, who puts the final touches on the book, then the time period of Yirmiyahu, who's the prophet who tried to prevent the temple's destruction, I just saw on that Rabbi Shulman is going to be giving a series of 3 or 4 weeks about Yirmiyahu and Echa, I guess the topic of the temple being destroyed. But if Yirmiyahu is the Navi who tried to prevent it and wasn't able to, and then his main goal, once it's destroyed, is to make sure it shouldn't happen again, once that we will return, but shouldn't happen a second time, it makes sense that he'll describe the first temple period with the importance of the temple and why it's so devastating that it was destroyed, explaining why it was destroyed, giving hope that it'll be rebuilt one day and Am Yisrael will return to land one day. And if I understand what went wrong the first time, I'll appreciate more what not to do next time. Now, one of the things that we're going to see is that we begin with Shlomo building the temple, with what that represents, etc. We'll talk about that today a little more in detail. God's response to Shlomo's building the temple, which will be our main topic today. And then the temple being destroyed at the end of the book. Again, and then in Yirmiyahu, we have the hopes of later return. If I can understand what caused the temple to be destroyed, that would give me at least a prophetic hint, if not direction, of what we need to do to be worthy of rebuilding it. And number two, once it's rebuilt, what to make sure not to do so it shouldn't happen again. Now, in case you didn't catch on, in order to build a temple, you need to be respected by other nations. that we saw in the last couple of weeks, didn't we? That Shlomo can't build, David can't build the temple because he's living in the time of war. Other nations around him still hate him because they had all the wars. If Shlomo is a man of peace, and therefore his name was Shlomo, and he'll be respected by other nations, and we'll have a strong economy, and people will be united, and the tribes will be united. So if we have internal peace, external peace, a strong economy, and we're sanctifying God in our day-to-day life, and that was highlighted by Malkat Shvat's visit, then it's time to build a temple. So if we want, if it's building the temple won't cause peace, you know, and unity and God's Shekhinah with us. It reflects that. In Hebrew, building the temple is not the reason for God's Shekhinah to be with us. It's not the Sibah. It's a Siman. It's a sign that we're worthy of God's presence and based on our behavior. And therefore, what's going to cause it to be destroyed is when we're not doing a good job representing God. And now, what causes, you know, what's considered doing a bad job not representing God? That we have to see later in the Nevi'im, the time period, as well as in Sefer Melachim. We'll say that later on. Now, when we studied Sefer Melachim, we mentioned this briefly in our introductory share. Every king in Sefer Melachim gets a report card. And the report card is often sort of an A+, is someone like David, and a failure is someone like Yerovam. Yerovam is like the worst, and David is sort of the best. You can have an A- like David, but there's still Bamot. And then, but the people who split the kingdom, number one, because we'll see splitting the kingdom, the Sinat Tachim, is going to be a key reason for the Korban. And the worship of God in many places, the problem of Bamot is going to be a major problem as well. We have to see more in detail what's so bad about Bamot. But when the, at the end of the book, when the temple isn't being used properly, and we're not doing a good job of representing God, God will have to send someone to punish us and throw us out of the land. So what I'm going to do today on the source sheet, I'm going to show you a, where are we? I'm going to show you a sine wave. I think we've given this before in a different share, but if not, it'll be okay. That's not it. I'm guessing it's on the source sheet, but I'm going to give it in a different, just on a different page. This is page 2 of the source sheet. This is a sign, I call it a sine wave of basically the first temple period. We're going to refer to this for the next couple classes, but you can print out later at home and study it. But what it shows you is as follows. Let me do a little annotator. Okay. We're going to have an x-axis going in this direction, like this way. That's going to be time. And I'm going to go for the time period of Sefer Shoftim, Shaul becoming king, and the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, David becoming king, Shlomo's kingdom, then the split kingdom. Later we'll have Yehoshaphat and Ahab, the United Kingdom. There'll be Yehu's revolt, we'll see later on. Basically, we have the first temple period ending with Tzidkiel being sent into exile. First Golut Yehoshin and then Golut Tzidkiel, the different two waves of exile 11 years apart. And so the x-axis is time. The y-axis is basically what I call the state of the nation. The high point in first temple, and basically in Jewish history, is the kingdom of Shlomo. We have the widest borders. We're respected by everybody. We're united. Things are almost as good in the time of Yehoshaphat and Ahab, but we're not so religious at the time, and we have enemies, and it's not the greatest, not the best, but as far as the state of the nation, the economy, the well-being, how well united we are, that's going to be a high point. Everything's going to fall apart with Yehu's revolt. There'll be another time of greatness, the time of Uzziah and Yerovam, which should be the background to understanding Isaiah. We're doing great. Everything falls apart again after that high point. Never really recovers. There's a short recovery under Chizkiel, but we lose the 10 tribes. There's another recovery of Judea under King Yoshiel. Also, it doesn't last very long. And then everything falls apart in the time of Yehoyachin and then Tzidkiel. That's just an overview. And on the bottom are the different prophets of the time period. So we talked about Natan, who's around the time period of David and Shlomo. And the split kingdom here, Achia Shiloni, is a split kingdom. Eliyahu and Elisha are a time of Ahav and Yehu's dynasty. Then we have the famous four Nevi'im, Hoshea, Yishayahu, Amos, and Micha, in the time of Uzziel, till Chizkiel, over here. This whole, you know, high point to low point. And then we have a couple of small Nevi'im, Tzfani, etc., and Nachum and Habakkuk. And then we have Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel at the very end. So that's just an overview. And what's important about the overview, what I call it a sine wave or a cosine, depending, I forget which way cosine or sine begins, but the same pattern, is that what's the derivative of this? What's causing, from a prophetic point of view, why are things getting better? And what are causing things to go bad? In general, we would like things always to be the y-axis. We're hoping things would be good. And unfortunately, things get bad. So if I'm looking at the graph and I want to know what's necessary for Jewish history to go in the right direction, I want to see what's causing, because when the derivative is positive, what's causing things to go good? What's causing things to go bad? Now, you would hope, if you were a prophet, you would hope there'd be a correlation between what? You'd hope there'd be a correlation between the mitzvot we're keeping, how religious we are, and the y-axis. There should be a linear correlation between how religious we are and how good life is in the land of Israel. But when you study the time periods, we'll see in the time of Achab, things are really, really good. And we're not that religious. We have Baal worship and Asherah worship. And that explains why Elisha gets involved. Eliyahu gets involved and tries to stop that. That's a topic when we study Eliyahu and Elisha. Things get really good in the time of Uzziah Yerovam, but things start going bad again. And the people are relatively religious, and that's going to be the big issue. Why are things going bad when everything is so good? And in a nutshell, what are the ethical prophets, what do they come and say? They say, even though you're serving God at the temple, your society is unjust. The people don't understand that. God sends Ashur. See on top here, these are the superpowers at each time period. First, we have the Plishtim, then we have Egypt, then we have Aram and Ashur, then finally Bavel. Those are the superpowers during those time periods who take over our country. And if you notice, the high points are in the lows between the superpowers. We defeat the Plishtim. Egypt's not a superpower yet, and Shlomo and David fill in the gap. When Egypt comes and takes over after Yerovam's revolt, things go bad again. When Egypt's kingdom becomes weak, before Aram becomes begin, domestic in Syria, we have a high point of Achav. Aram gets strong and things go bad. Things go great again after Aram falls, before Ashur becomes a superpower. When Ashur becomes a superpower, things go bad again. Ashur falls, Chizkiyahu recovers, and then Bavel comes in and wipes everything out. Now, when you look at this, if you're a secular analyst, you'll say, what do you need to do? You need to know who's the next superpower. I got to play my politics and know who's going to be the next superpower in the Middle East and make treaties with them. If you're a religious analyst, you're going to say, what mitzvot do we have to keep, or what shouldn't we be doing wrong to make sure that God doesn't send these enemies to punish us? In other words, is the rise of Aram, the rise of Ashur, the rise of Bavel, is that in punishment for our bad deeds? Or that's what's happening regardless of our actions, and we said we had to make the right political move and align ourselves politically correct, and basically, if we want things to be good, this depends on our political alliances and our religious behavior. If it depends on our religious behavior, what religious behavior is key to God watching over us and protecting us from enemies or making us successful? And that's going to be the key of the link between the later prophets and Jewish history. Hope that was clear. That's a quick overview. And what we're going to find is, at the high point, we have Shlomo building the temple. At the low point, we have the temple being destroyed and going into exile at the very end of the book. Now, let's stop that share and we'll go back to see if there's any questions real fast in the chat. Okay, that's the source sheets. Okay, yeah. If anyone asks for the source sheets, someone else share was there in the beginning, they can share them. Okay, now, what I want to get started with is we talked about Shlomo building about building up his kingdom. And what we didn't do in detail were the chapters of Shlomo building the Mikdash. I want to do a quick review. I'm going to share my screen in English for a second and just show you something that's a little interesting. We're going to the Book of Kings. You see my screen okay? If I go to Sefer Malachim, we focused on Shlomo's wisdom to judge the people. In chapter 5 in the beginning, Shlomo's kingdom is spread over from the river to the sea, remember, from the Nahar, and all the way to the border of Egypt. And all the nations around us are paying taxes to us. They're sending presents to us. And not serving Shlomo like slaves, but rather they're paying servitude. Or basically, we're the superpower in the Middle East during Shlomo's time period. Then we talk about how big his kingdom is. And then we're told that he has dominion. On our side of the Euphrates, on the western side of the Euphrates, he's controlling the area from Tifsach all the way down to Aza. And all the kings of Eber Nahar, which is, again, the Nahar being the Euphrates, everything west of the Euphrates. And he had peace with all this, all the neighbors around him. Remember, that's going to be a phrase that is going to be the background for building the temple. God gave him rest from his enemies around. And then here's the big line. We're sitting pretty secure. Everyone under his vineyard, under his vine and fig tree. From Dan to Beersheba. Again, these are the borders of Eretz Canaan. From Dan to Beersheba, basically, from the area of the Litani, the northern border of Lebanon, down to the northern Negev, a little south of Beersheba. And that's where we're living, but we have dominion over from Egypt, from the, not including Egypt, but from the borders of Egypt till Mesopotamia, we're controlling that area. Then we talk about how many horses he has, how big his army is, et cetera, and how good his economy is, and who's supporting the temple, et cetera. And then God gave Chochmah, wisdom to Shlomo. His wisdom was, from all the people of the East. He was wisest of all men. If you know Itan Ezrochi, he's mentioned in Tehillim Ayin Tet, I think. It's one character in Tehillim is Maskil Itan Ezrochi. And again, Bayishmo B'chol Agoyim Saviv. Remember that line? B'chol Agoyim Saviv. These are all things from Sefer Devarim. We're going to see about them in a minute. He had his wisdom, his parables he gave. And that brought Bachat Shva heard about that. And then Bayavo Kol Amim Nishmoet Chochmat Shlomo Meit Kol Machia Aretz Asher Shemot Chochmato. And we've reached a high point in Jewish history. Now I want to show you where this is coming from. Now Yirmiyahu is writing in this form to show you we're fulfilling a goal of Sefer Devarim. And again, here we have a peace treaty and an economic treaty with Lebanon. Hiram, the king of Tsor, which is Lebanon, sent Shlomo. He was friendly with Shlomo's father, with David. And Hiram liked David, and therefore he continues that treaty with Shlomo. Again, another example of his greatness. So that continues through the end of chapter 6. And they get all the building together, all the building projects, all the workers. Okay, and then in chapter 6, it's 480 years since we left Egypt. And we begin construction of the temple. And all chapter 6, it talks about the temple's being construction. Without going into all the details, but there's one key difference. We'll talk about that in a minute. It's called the Dvir, be an entry room before the Kodesh. We'll talk about this in a minute. But what I want to show you, chapter 6 talks about the area of the Kodesh and Kodesh Kodeshim, basically the inner area of the temple. The rest of the temple is described in chapter 7. But after we describe the inner chamber of the temple, we go and talk about Shlomo's house. Shlomo built his house for 13 years, okay? And he cut down a whole forest in Lebanon. That's all the lumber he needed to build the house, etc. And then after we talk about his house, and the people who constructed it, then we talk about the rest of the temple. He makes the two amudim for the ulam called Yochin HaBoaz. Heard of them? Yochin HaBoaz are the pillars outside the Azara, going into the Eichal, into the Devir, we'll see in a minute. And then it talks about, he makes Abayasim Mechonot Eser Nechoshet. That's the Kior. That's a new thing for washing your hands. A very fancy one. Much nicer than the original Kior. And then it talks about the, he made 10 Kiorim, 10 things for washing your hand out of Nechoshet. And then There's also be the B10, the B10 other, that's in Divrei Hayimim type of temenorot they build on the outside. And basically all the kelim he makes out of gold and silver. Here's the menorot he makes, there's temenorot, which seem to be on the outside. Some people want to say the menorah they took from the temple and the Arch of Titus is not the menorah in the Eichal, but rather the menorah in the Chatzer. But that's a different topic. But basically here, but Yisham Kolam Melchasher Asam El Shlomo, Beit Hashem, Vayiver Shlomo Kodshei Aviv, Bekesef Et Azav, Vatekirim, Benatan Oto Beit Hashem. This is amazing. Shlomo finishes building this temple, and everything that David set aside, remember we saw in Divrei Hayamim, David got everything ready for Shlomo to build the temple. Shlomo took all the things that David got ready and put it into Geniza, basically, or into storage. It was, instead of taking David's building plan, and David's built, remember David gave a whole plan and a whole sketch and had everything ready for Shlomo to build the temple. Basically, Shlomo used those materials, but he built the Mikdash his way, spent a lot more time. He spent 7 years building the temple, 13 years his own palace, but he outdid his father's original plan. Was that good or bad? Topic for discussion. Now, I'm going to close this. That's going to be chapter 6, and then chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 8 is going to be Shlomo's Tefillah, which we'll get to soon. Now, in a nutshell, what's interesting, in chapter 6, we have the construction of the inner courtyard of the temple. Then we talk about Shlomo's palace, the king's palace, and then we talk about, afterwards, only afterwards, we talk about the rest of the temple, the outside courtyard. Now, anyone remember, I'll throw out a question for a second. Anyone remember what's the difference between the inner courtyard, like what the Azar, the Echal, like the Kodesh and Kodesh Kodeshim area in the Mishkan? In the Mishkan, in the Kodesh Kodeshim, is the Aron, with the Kruvim on top, and then there's the Parochet. Outside the Parochet is going to be the Shulchan, Menorah, and Mizbach HaKtoret. Outside of that is Mizbach HaNechoshet. Now, what's different in the temple? So it's the main difference in the temple, it's a permanent wall instead of a portable wall. That's the main thing. But what is added to the Kodesh and Kodesh Kodeshim? Anyone know?
Too many tables and too many Kruvim.
Too many? Two, yeah. Like T-O-O or T-W-O?
T-O-O. There's big Kruvim that were not there in the Mishkan.
Okay, there's Kruvim. Wait, the original Kruvim are still on the Aron.
And then there's more.
And he makes two Kruvim with their feet on the floor. In other words, there are two permanent Kruvim. Now, there's two permanent Kruvim, and then there's two regular Kruvim on the Aron. And the Kruvim on the Aron face each other. The Kruvim on the floor are facing the people, facing the entrance. And their wings span from wall to wall. So the main difference, again, in the Mikdash and the Mishkan is portability. The Mikdash is set, and therefore the walls are made out of stone. Mishkan, of course, is material things. That's a logical difference. But the Kruvim is the main difference in the Kodesh Kodeshim. And that's the main difference, Kruvim with their feet on the floor.
And the space is bigger.
Okay, yeah, it's got to be bigger. But I think pretty sure it's proportionally bigger. And then in the Kodesh, you have the same kelim. But then there's an entry room before the Kodesh called a Dvir, which is just an entry room. That's called a Dvir. A Dvir is, I think, what's it called in English? A vestibule, maybe? You know, when you go into someone's house, there's a room just to enter. Nothing's in there, just an entry room. Like to depressurize, and then where you go to the main house. Sometimes they have a closet there.
Mud room.
That's called the Dvir. Now that's part of a permanent. That's the word. Yeah, vestibule. That's it. So that's the that's going to be the Dvir. That's new for the temple, which is part of its permanence and part of its grandeur. Now, those are all explainable based on the fact that it's a permanent building, except the Kruvim with their feet on the floor. But what would you think is the meaning of Kruvim with their feet on the floor as opposed to Kruvim on top of the Aron?
Serving.
From an architectural point of view, what's that represent? Put it this way. When it comes to the Aron, all the Kelim in the Mishkan had Badim. Remember? But there's a special law with the Aron about the Badim. All the all the kelim of the Mishkan had badim, you know, to carry the kelim, except the menorah. The menorah didn't have badim, but it, you put it in a blanket, and then you put a pole and carried it that way. But when they, when, after they finished carrying it and they set it up, they took the poles out. But the poles and the aron are not supposed to be taken out. That's in Parshat Truma, remember?
Yeah,
the badim of the aron, of the aron holding the aron abrit, the aron abrit, or aron haidut, it's called, the aron, the, do not take it out. Anyone remember why? Okay, so the kruvim on the floor, as Jack points out, that shows permanence. Now, kruvim on the aron, if the aron has badim, which means it has the poles, that, and you don't take the poles out, that means it's always portable. We can always move it. Now, does that mean that God can leave? Ask Yefesko. There's a whole book about that, about the Shekhinah leaving. Now, or it could be, did they take the Aron out to battle with them? That's a big question. Is the Mikdash built for the Aron? Or is the Aron built for the Mikdash? I swear what I mean. In other words, it, if there's no Aron, do I need a Mikdash?
No,
well, Mike Shaney, that's exactly Mikdash. What happened. No, you need a Mikdash, but the best place to keep the Aron is in the Mikdash. You follow? There's, I can have a Mikdash without an Aron, because I don't, there's no Avodat Tamid, other than Yom Kippur, there's no Avodat Tamid done in the Kodesh Kodeshim with the Aron. There's an Avodat, that we like the menorah every day. Once a week, we read Lechem Apanim. We like the Ketoret every day. We read a Korban Tamid on the Mizbeach every day. There's a lot of Avodat Tamid. There's no Avodat Tamid. There's no daily ritual in the Kodesh Kodeshim, only on Yom Kippur. That's it. Now, and you can have a Mikdash functions without it. Now, the best place to keep it is in the Kodesh Kodeshim. But what happens when you go to war? Does the Aron go to war when Am Yisrael goes to fight? Does the Aron go with him? Or let's say there's a national celebration and you're anointing a king. Is the Aron going to be there or not?
That's
my question.
It's not supposed.
Let's say there's a prophet who's going to, wants to anoint the king. Would the Aron be there?
No.
No, it doesn't go out.
Okay, let me show you something.
It has to be covered when it goes out. And it's only when
everything's
moving. Yeah, it goes out when the Mishkan is going to move, but Shekhinah is moving. So if it's permanent, then you think Shekhinah should be there all the time.
Okay, so let me show you something. Okay, look at this. In the book of Shmuel Aleph, Shmuel Aleph when they asked for a king, and Perek Yud Bet. We had this Haftarah only a week ago, correct? Parshat Korach? Do I have it right? No, chapter 12, I'm mistaken. Chapter 12 in Shmuel Aleph. Chapter 12, this was the, here. I heard you want a king, you can have a king, got it? Okay, here's a king walking in front of you. Sounds like God in Gan Eden kind of thing. I'm getting old, Shmuel says, and you know, my sons aren't with you, but they're not the kings. Now, he says, Hinenu anuvi neged Hashem v'neged mishucho. Et shor mi lakachti, chomri mi lakachti, mi ashakti, v'mi ratzoti, u'miyad mi lakachti kofar, v'li menayim v'ashit lechem. Did I misuse my position? Did I take advantage of anyone's property? When I was running the country, when I was in charge, did I use my position of power for my personal gain in any way? Anyone have any complaints? Come say it right now. Now, who's Mishicho? Who's Mashiach here? It's Shaul. We're anointing Shaul in public. He's Mashuach. He's Mashuach to become king. Who's Hashem?
He's everywhere.
But I mean, is the Mashiach also everywhere? Is Shaul everywhere? So a lot of Parshanim say, Neged Hashem is the Aron was brought in front of them. Whenever it says Lifnei Hashem, that's the Aron coming in front with the people.
I thought the Aron was someplace else. When did
not until the end of Bayit Rishon?
Okay, wait, but this is
This is before the temple is built.
Before it, yeah. So it's in
Kiryat Yaarim. But there's a Mishkan. The Mishkan at this time is in Nov. Shiloh was destroyed, but the Mishkan moved to Nov. But the Aron was, where was the Aron? The Aron was in Kiryat Yaarim. But it could be they brought the Aron to big, to major events. Whenever it says Neged Hashem, it happens a lot of times. Maybe I'll bring sources for it next week.
It doesn't just mean B'Shem Hashem, like B'Shem.
What I'm getting at is it could be, now the Chazal talk about this and say there were two Aronot, one permanent one that never moved, and the Aron with the broken Luchot that went to war. Okay, that's pretty much the standard opinion in Chazal. But that itself is an argument. But many times they'll say Neged Hashem, there'll be public gatherings. Now, when they go to war, they take their own with them. We do that when we go to war against the Plishtim. Now, why we lose when we take their own to war with us? Because we misunderstand its meaning. We know from Ba'ibin to Aron. The Aron led them in travel, in battle on the way to Israel. When they crossed the Jordan with Yericho. So what I'm getting at is it could be that the ideal place where nothing's happening, the Aron is in the Kodesh Kodeshim, but whenever it's needed for national reasons, we take it out. And that could be the reason why it has poles. Because it's not a clay in the Mikdash that we do Avodah on. And even if there's no Aron, we still have the Avodah on Yom Kippur. The Avodah on the Kodesh Kodeshim Yom Kippur is whether there's an Aron or not. So the Aron is not a kli sharei like all the other ones that we do in Avodat Tamidam. But the best place to keep the Aron is in the Kodesh Kodeshim. I hope that point's clear. Am Yisrael needs a symbol of the relationship with God. And it's good to see it every once in a while. To remember your national, to remember your connection to God. So if there's a national ceremony, you bring the Aron.
So if there are two? Reason,
what?
If
now,
there are
Chazal
two,
are bothered by the question, and therefore they say there must have been two. And one with the Shibrei Lukot that went to battle and went for public services, and the other one in the Kodesh Kodashim that never left.
Isn't the phrase?
That's a good question.
Isn't the phrase?
Maybe they kept that in the Kodesh. That's a good question where the other one was kept.
Isn't the phrase Neged Elohim present in the debate?
You have in Yeshua also, right?
Yes.
In Yeshua 24, you have that, don't you?
What?
In Yeshua 24, I'm pretty sure there's something similar.
I'm thinking of Rivka and Yitzchak. There the debate was Neged Elohim, wasn't it?
No, that's swearing in front. That could be swearing in front of a judge or in front of God. Or that could be talking figuratively. But I'm saying, if in the context of what we just read in Shmuel, when he says, answer me, like swear in front of God's Mashiach, in front of God. So it sounds like there's something they're representing God. Okay, that's not our main topic today. I was pointing it out. Now, this was after we read for Korach. Next week, I'll bring sources of the Machloket. Now,
I have a question. If the Aron is in the Kodeshim, and if we take it out for war or for whatever, how can you go into the Kodesh?
You can go in to take out, for example, last week's Parsha and this week's Parsha. God told Moshe to take the Matev Aron and put it lifnei Hashem. When Moshe went in to take the Matev Aron lifnei Hashem, he didn't have to do the Yom Kippur Avoda. Now, the Yom Kippur Avodah is not, and everyone knows the famous Gra, that if you want to go to the Kodesh Kodeshim, you have to do the Korban. That's not pshat. Once a year, the temple needs to be cleansed. Avodah Yom Kippur is Achat B'Shana. We do it on the 10th of Tishrei. That's the best day to do it. We're not doing the Avodah because the Kohen wants to go in. Once a year, that Avodah needs to be done. Am Yisrael needs Kapara once a year. The temple needs Kapara once a year. And the best day to do it is on the 10th of Tishrei, because that's the day we got the second Luchot. But it's not, if you want to enter, that's what you need to do. I know there's a
Yeah. Moshe's totally different situation to begin with, so we really shouldn't compare that. And also, the point of the Aron is the place from which God speaks. So Moshe's always going in there to speak to him, and Yehoshua, too, speaks to him.
But Yehoshua goes to the Kodesh Kodeshim to hear God's word?
No, he doesn't
have to. God meets him outside Jericho and talks to him through a malach.
That's true.
It seems like God speaking to Moshe on the Kruvim seems to be only laws, like of laws of Chumash, you know, for the rest of Matan Torah. That's what seems like. That's what seems like from Parsha Truma. But yeah, that's a big machloket also.
Does it mention anywhere? Now,
because we know our Masorah is that when we ask a question to Kohen Gadol, we ask him, he uses Urim V'Tumim, and the letters laid up and things like that. But when the Kohen Gadol has to ask a question, then say he has to go to the Kodesh Kodeshim to find out what God has to say. If God's going to speak to you from the Kruvim, it'll be laws, kosher, tzabeotcha b'nei Yisrael, it'll be commandments for what Am Yisrael needs. Anyway, that's all. Unfortunately, we haven't had the Aron for a couple thousand years, so we don't have a Masorah of all of its laws. Maybe we should be worthy one day.
Wait, can't Neged Hashem be with the Urim, that you have the guy, the Kohen, who has the Urim and Tumim? That could also be.
It could be. Yeah, but why would that
because you don't take the Aron out, that's why.
Okay, so maybe that would be the Kohen Gadol at the time. Could be. This is okay, but I'll show you the sources to talk about the Aron. Yeah, Marilyn, go ahead.
Does it mention anywhere in any of the battles that the Aron went with them after David? In any of the battles?
We have the battle when they lose the Aron against the Plishtim.
Yeah.
We have the battle of Yericho.
Right.
We use it by Yericho.
After the Mikdash was built.
Yeah, that's the question. Are those the anomaly, or that was regular, what's special because something happened to it?
Right, because there's no mention.
But by heaping so Aron in Chumash, it sounds like, remember, Kum Hashem v'yafutzo evecha v'yindus
v'yipanecha?
It sounds like the Aron led them to battle.
Okay.
That's why they asked. Remember, that's exactly why they asked Aaron to make the Kumasei Leder Olim Asher Yichud L'Faneinu. They wanted a symbol of God that helped them defeat their enemies. Every legion, every army has a symbol, whatever it's called, a banner, be it a flag, a banner.
They had the
Chatzot
to lead them in battle.
Didn't they? They blew the Chatzot to tell them to gather for battle, to get ready how to travel. But their own led the way. When they fought Midian.
When
we fought Midian, what did we take with us? The Chatzot HaTrua and the Klei HaKodesh. What are the Klei HaKodesh? A big argument. But the Klei HaKodesh could be referring to the Aron. There's opinions who say that.
Yeah, no, the question is, the Mikdash was built. And they still went to battle, no, after the Mikdash was built. So the question
during, when the time of Shlomo, there was peace. There weren't that many battles.
But afterwards.
Afterwards, there's a story we've seen Devarim with Yehoshaphat when they go to battle. There's a battle with, there's in Emek HaBracha. We'll take a look at those battles and see where Hashem is in those battles as well. There's a battle with when Elisha is with them, when they fight Edom and Moab, etc. Now, or with Edom against Moab. But I want to go back now to our Mikdash topic, because we're not going to get anywhere. We need the same source sheet next week. I'll see. So that was our sign. That was our. So now we want to talk about why the temple is so central to Sefer Malachim. The main importance of, if I'm talking about Sefer Dvarim, I want to review about what Sefer Dvarim was about. Sefer Dvarim, we gave a whole show on this, or a whole series on this way back, is a set of laws that Moshe received together with the Ten Commandments on our Sinai in the first 40 days. Okay? The core laws, the original laws that he's teaching. That their laws are so important, they need constant repetition, therefore it's called Mishneh Torah. Moshe taught it to the first generation over and over again. Especially on the 11-day journey before we sent the spies from Kadesh Barnea, from Har Sinai. till from Horeb till Kadesh Barnea, where he sent the spies to prepare them for the land. It says Moshe taught them, but we don't know what they were. We only find out what those laws are when Moshe teaches them the last time to the new generation in Sefer Devarim. But Moshe says before he teaches them, these are the laws that God gave me in Har Sinai, together with the commandments on the first 40 days. And in a nutshell, there are laws that teach us how to establish a nation representing God. They'll be primarily laws for a nation, the most important laws of Chumash. And that law section begins with the Ten Commandments and the covenant in chapter 5. Chapter 6 through 11 is laws about your attitude to God. It starts with Shema Bahavta, ends with Vayim Shema. All laws about loving God and fearing God. And then applying that to their imminent conquering of the land, not to become fearful and remember the mistakes and not to repeat those mistakes. That's a topic in Parshat Ekev, in Etchanan. And then the main law section from chapter 12 to 26 are called the Chukim U'Mishpatim. That's the most intense section of laws in Chumash, is chapters 12 through 26 in Devarim. Those are laws that reflect what we do as a nation when we come in the land. And the first thing we do is build one central place of worship, called Makom Sheyivchar Hashem LeShekein Shmo Sham. Now, I want to show you first that in the book of Devarim, and explain why it's so important for Sefer Melachim. So just a quick review of Sefer Devarim. Okay. In Sefer Devarim, again, chapter 5 is Moshe's introduction and when he got the laws. Chapter 6 through 11, called the Mitzvah section, are parallels to the first two commandments of loving God and fearing God and not serving other gods. That's Etchanan and Egev, ending with Vayim Shema. And then the Chukim Shpatim section begins in chapter 12. And the first full chapter is talking about when we come, when we have quiet from our enemies around, we saw the Sukkim, when God gives you rest from our enemies around, build one permanent place to serve God. Remember? When God gives you, Vayaniach Hashem, Mikol Evecha Misaviv, when you have rest from your enemies around, then HaMakom Asher Yivchar Hashem, the place that God will choose for his name to dwell, for his reputation to grow, that will be, you'll be in one central place. That'll be your central place of national worship, your national holidays, national place of gathering. You'll have your Supreme Court there. The Levites there will be singing, you know, in the temple. There'll be teachers teaching Torah. You'll be coming there. Everyone has to frequent the place, bringing all their masrot. Tons of laws about three times a year, remember Shlosh Regalim, all in Jerusalem, your firstborn animals have to be eaten there, 10% of your produce, called Maser Sheni. Basically, Sefer Devarim is setting up a system where every Jew has to frequent Yerushalayim, if not once a year, several times a year. And when you go to Yerushalayim, that's when you connect back to God, you connect back to your you have questions, you have rabbis there, teachers, Shevi Levi is their center there, you have teachers all through the country, but that's the hub of the nation. So Sefer Devarim is about, in order for Am Yisrael, again, to be a nation representing God, I don't necessarily need a place to celebrate. I need one national center. I need a capital city. I need my Washington, D.C. or my, no, I need my capital city with all of its institutions, all of its symbols of what the country is about. And it's described by its purpose, again, the place that God's setting aside for his name to be known. The goal is not to feed God. I need a temple. The goal is to praise God and for the people coming to visit to remember why they're chosen and what the purpose of the nation is. So in order for Am Yisrael to be a nation that's going to represent God properly and make it and fulfill their biblical goal, I need one central place of worship, which is the primary topic now in the law section, in this section of Chukim Mishpatim of Sefer Devarim. It begins with that. Chapter 26, the last law, is going to be bringing your Bikurim to Jerusalem. Remember? B'makom Asher Yivchar Hashem, and making the proclamation of Arami Aved Avi, which is relates to why we say that at the Seder. Now, in between, we have laws that reflect the Ten Commandments. So remember, in the Ten Commandments, don't carry God's name in vain. That's what you shouldn't do. What should you do? Carry God's names properly. No, that's HaMakom Asher Yivchar Hashem LeShekein Shmo Sham is going to reflect the third commandment to sanctify his name properly. Parallel to Shabbat, we have the seven-year Shemitah cycle, the Shlosh Regalim, all 7 days. We have The 7 weeks of all the holidays, 7 days of Chag HaMatzot, 7 weeks of Shavuot, 7 days of Sukkot, and the seventh month. Those all parallels to Shabbat. Then we have our national leaders parallel to honoring parents. We have number the judges. We have the king. We have the Kohanim and Levim. We have the Navi. All different types of national leadership. Then laws of going to war parallel to Lord Tirzah. And then we have laws of Eshet Yifat Tor. And laws about marriage and divorce and things like that. And basically, then we have the second half of the Ten Commandments, laws about social justice, about honesty, about a court system, about payments for damages and things like that. So basically, we have a whole set of laws that applies the principles of the Ten Commandments to setting up a nation in the land of Israel representing God. And therefore, in order for Am Yisrael to fulfill its prophetic and biblical purpose, I need a country representing God. I need a national center where the people remember their connection to God and why they're chosen. It'll be an educational center. The symbol of that connection will be the Aron. Remember, Aron HaBrit, which has in it the Luchot, the covenant we make, and the Torah and the guidebook, especially the laws of Sefer Devarim. And at the conclusion of the speech, which explains why everything, why visiting the temple is a reminder of everything that happened in Har Sinai. So Moshe says at the end, this day, the 20 some chapters of laws, as God's commanding you to keep these chukim mishpatim and keep them with the right attitude, b'chol levavcha b'chol nafshecha, then you took upon yourself today that he'll be your God, l'yot l'chad Elohim. Remember that was Brit Milah, and that's the fourth cup. That's what God took us out of Egypt, l'yot l'chad Elohim. He's our God, we're his people. To walk in his ways, that's doing justice and righteousness. The other thing from Sefer Bereshit, to keeping all of his laws, chukim mishpatim, that God's commanding you, and to be obedient, Lishmo B'Kolo, that's the Brit, Lishmo Tishmo B'Koli, the preamble to Brit Sinai. God took it upon himself that you will be his Am Skula, like he said in Har Sinai, B'Tim Niskula B'Kol Amim. And if we fulfill all that, that will put us in a leadership position among all the nations or above the nations. For what purpose? For God's Tila Shem Motifer, for God's glory, for his reputation, for his grandeur. Now, if we keep the laws properly, the Dvarim, that will make us a Am Kadosh. That will make us a nation representing God and will fulfill our goal. I'm just pointing this all this out to try to explain what's the connection between building a temple and why we're chosen. And why it's so central to Sefer Malachim, why it's so important, why it's so much detail in the beginning. Because if God's goal for choosing a nation is to have an impact on all nations, to facilitate that, I need a land. I need a nation. But I need a nation that other nations look up to. And that's why the highlight, that's why we spent so much time on Makat Shva's visit and the temple being built with all of its grandeur. Now, all that grandeur can get out of hand when it's not used properly and it's misappropriated. But it's important to understand what's so important about it. Now, to understand, we did this way back, but what makes David chosen? What makes David better than Shaul? It's not a question who did less things wrong or who is a bigger tzaddik or who did more mitzvot. David understood the purpose of the nation. When he unites the nation, the first thing he does, he makes every effort, we saw this, to build up Yerushalayim, to bring the Aron to Yerushalayim, to build the Mikdash in Yerushalayim. And we saw this in, when we studied Shmuel Bet, chapters 5 through 7. And we saw that in Divrei Amin. And is establishing Tzedek and Mishpat as the key theme of the land. He basically leads the nation to fulfilling its biblical goal. It starts with Shmuel as the Shofet, getting the people to do proper tshuva, leading to the establishing kingdom and making David king. And that'll be the key difference between David and Shaul, and why David's picked over Shaul. Shlomo fulfills the goal of David. That was our first year where we saw in Tehillim Ayin Bet about how he, the Mizmor that David writes for Shlomo. Remember about his goal for the kingdom? And that's why the high point we talked about was Makat Shva's visit. Now, in Shlomo's Tefillah, we've done this before, I'll just do this briefly. In Shlomo's Tefillah, when it's after he sets it up, he says the temple should be a place where God will hear our prayers, and a place where we pray for God to forgive us Because should God send us a wake-up call, be it a famine, be it a drought, be it losing a battle, we come to the temple not to pray to God to save us from our enemy or bring us back rain, but rather we gather in the temple to be losing a battle because we've sinned, and we go to do tshuva. Sorry, that shouldn't be. Share again and open it up again. What Shlomo talked about over and over again is that we go to the temple to ask ourselves, what are we doing wrong? What do we need to do better to be worthy of God's help? We want God to forgive us. Right? Listen above and forgive us. Same thing. Should there be a lack? How come it's? Let me get rid of that. I'm hitting the wrong annotate button. How do we clear everything? It erases everything. Eraser? No. How do we erase everything? There's an eraser here somewhere. I guess this one. That doesn't do anything. Clear, here we go. Okay. It all drives. No. I can't figure out why everything, when I hit red. Okay, but I didn't mean to strike this out. I'm just mean to highlight it. Oh, everything's all messed up. Okay, there we go. So again, should there be a drought, we daven, and we do michatotam yeshuvun kitanem. So it's a place to hear the rabbi's speech, understand what we're doing wrong, and to be told what direction we have to follow and to be worthy of God's help. Talk about this many times. Now let's go back to our mouse. Okay. Further down, here we go. Then what happens? Okay, Shlomo finishes davening, he bows down, etc. And listen to his prayer, what he says afterwards. Vayamod v'yavarechet kol kal Yisrael kol gadol, verse 40, 55 and now 56. Ruch Hashem, asher natam menucha l'amo Yisrael v'chol kol asher diber, lo nafal davar achad v'kol dvar ahadom asher diber v'yad Moshe avdo. Got it? He's not just thanking God for keeping his promise to who? To David? Rather, he's thanking God for giving his rest for his people. Remember, Menucha v'nachal from Sefer Dvarim? Lo nafal davar v'kol dvar ahadom asher diber v'yad Moshe avdo. Remember, my whole point was this is a high point in Jewish history, which fulfilled a biblical goal. We're not saying, he's not thanking God you fulfilled your promise, David. He says, I'm fulfilling the goal of Chumash that you explained to us through Moshe Rabbeinu, especially in Sefer Devarim. Remember, other nations will look up to us. Now, tell me if this looks familiar. Pasuk Nun Zayin. Yashem Elokeinu Imanu Kashayim Avotenu Ayasvinu Vayichenu. Says, we got this far, let's keep it going. When did we say this in our prayer service? Anyone remember?
Simchas Torah.
Yeah,
it's one of the psukim of Simchas Torah. Okay, now you know something that, now you see why they picked it. Okay. It's a place, again, visiting the temple reminds us of how we have to behave. We don't go to the temple as consumers looking for a bargain in prayer. Rather, we go to remember, how do we have to act to be worthy of God's help? Now, tell me if this sounds familiar. V'yu dvarei ele, asher itchananti lefnei Hashem krovim al Hashem aleinu yomam v'layla, oso mishpat avlo, mishpat avlo, tor yom b'yomo, mandal kamerz ki Hashem olim inod.
The end of Hoshanos.
Yeah, that's the last two lines of Hoshanos. Okay, so a little trivia for those who daven. A couple more months till Sukkot. But these words that I supplicated to you and pray, okay, they should, you know, that God should do justice and give us the right judgment we deserve every day. But what's the goal? Lamadat kol ameharetz, ki Hashem hu Elohim Einod. That's the theme of Aleinu. It's our duty to praise God. Our hope is that everyone will recognize you. But I'm trying to show you how Shlomo is following everything I just told you in the Shir. This building the temple is a high point, but it's not we build a temple and now God will forgive us every time we do something wrong. We have, it's our reminder that we fulfilled our goal and a reminder how we have to behave to continue to fulfill that goal. And what might happen if we don't act properly? Okay. And then we have a big kiddush, lots of meat, a big flesh of kiddush. Now, God's response to Shlomo in chapter 9 is super important for the book. And that's the goal of today's shir. I have a couple minutes to finish it. Shlomo, Shlomo, etc. Vayera Hashem al Shlomo shenit asher nava b'givon. God appears to Shlomo one more time. Say, I heard your prayer. I heard your supplication, etc., etc. Now, what's God say? Bata in telech lefanai kashalach David avicha betom levav yosher lasod chashir avicha uchay mishpatay tishmor. If you follow my laws, vakimotiv kisem amlechtaha ayisrael leolam. Your kingdom can be forever. Like I promised David. Okay? And your dynasty will create the Ha'ish Me'al Kisei Yisrael. I, Im Shov Teshuvun. What happens if you go astray? Atem Uvnechem, Umecharai. Lo Tishmu Mitzvotai Chutai Asher Natat Bifnech. If you don't keep the laws of Sefer Devarim and laws of Chumash, and you follow other gods and have other values and bow down to them, Vichrati Tisra Me'al Pnei Adama, I'll wipe you off the land, right? You'll be cut off from the land, which I gave you. And this house, Asher Yikdashti, the Shmi Yashlach Al-Panai, and Israel will be the laughing stock of all the in the eyes of the nation because God will go to punish us. Listen how harsh this is. Everyone who was with me. Okay? What do we do to cause this? Okay? Okay? The same because we left our God, who took us out of Egypt, and we followed all the gods. Now you understand. Why this isn't Sefer Melachim? What's basically God showing us in a nutshell? That this is exactly Yirmiyahu is quoting this prayer because that's the theme of the book. What goes wrong? The fact we have a temple which is permanent with Kruvim with its feet on the floor doesn't mean it's permanent. The Kruvim with their feet on the floor are expression of our hope that we reach the goal and we hope to keep it going. There can be permanence, but we can lose it. If what? If we don't serve God, not if we don't serve God in the temple properly, if we don't serve God in the land properly. The temple is our reminder of how to behave as a nation. Now, I'm making a big deal about it because whatever the purpose of the temple is, that's the purpose of the shul. Remember? Mikdash Ma'at. And therefore, we don't go just to the temple to pray, oh, give us rain, give us health, give us prosperity, give us nachas, etc. We go to remember why we're chosen, how to serve God, to hear the rabbi's speech, to teach the laws, to learn the laws, to reinforce our values, and remember that God can help us. We have to be worthy of that help. God has midat rachamim, etc. And that's why in Sefer Melachim, we put so much emphasis on building the Mikdash because it represents we've reached the goal of Chumash, we've reached the high point. We have something to hope for again, to return to. But we have to understand we can lose it if we don't keep it. If we don't keep it properly. And Yirmiyahu ends the book with the temple's destruction for the reason it wasn't used properly. Now, what exactly we did wrong, that's more in Yishayahu and Yirmiyahu in the books of the prophecy. Melachim will going to focus on the split kingdom problem and the problem of idol worship that we'll talk about when we get towards the end. But that's going to be the main topic of the of our study. But I'm going to try to explain today why Shlomo building the temple with the Kruvim, with their feet on the floor, is achieving a biblical goal. Shlomo Melech says so in his speech. And all the wording, which reflects from the themes of Sefer Devarim, are basically shouting that. But comes with it God's answer to Shlomo's prayer, which is so beautiful, saying, everything is on condition you keep my laws. Because there's no point in having a land in a country, in a nation, if you're not sanctifying God in your day-to-day life. God might not punish you right away. He might give you 10 decades. 10 years, 20, 30, 40 years, but sooner or later you have to get it right. If you don't, he'll send us wake-up calls till we get it right. And that pattern repeats itself throughout Jewish history. So again, it's not just a place to pray. It's a place of doing tshuva. And it's emphasizing what the purpose of the land is, the purpose of the temple, and all those same values. When we learn Sefer Melachim, when you realize that, you can help us understand the purpose of shul, of a mikdash mat, of going to a place of Jewish worship, remembering why the Torah is at the center, all the symbolism, a place of study, a place of guidance, and remembering why we're chosen and how we fulfill our goal. Again, how to get it the best way, we can argue maturely of what we need to be doing, but that's very different than coming to the temple, praying to this magical God who's saying magic words and will come and help you. It's a totally different understanding. Okay, anyway, I have to stop here, and my time's up, number one, and I have to...
Could I ask you a real quick question?
Yeah.
Could the name Anatot, the place from which Yirmiyahu is supposed to have come, could it be a description of the Sefer Malachim, his response, as it were, to the problems?
Oh, that's cute. That's a question how names of cities come about, but that's I'll check into that. Okay. Anyway, I apologize. I have to leave now. So I'll stop here now today. And next week, I'm going to show you the sources about Neged Hashem, where that's coming from. And we'll continue now. We'll do a crash course in Malachim now, like 10 chapters at a time.
Thank you, Shavua. Be well. Thank you.
Take care.